Well, good morning. Good to see so many family and visitors here this Easter Sunday. My name is Bobby Tills. I'm one of the elders here at Calvary Bible, and it's my privilege to read our text for this morning from Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 25. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." For he was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. This is God's will.
Amen. Thank you, Bobby. Thank you for being here today. Happy Easter, and thank you for celebrating Easter here at Calvary Bible Church. I'm Byron Brashaw, the pastor here at Calvary. If you have any questions, feel free to see me after the service today. I'm usually kind of floating around. And today, as this being Easter, you know, we look at the story of the resurrection. And the resurrection is the GOAT, is the greatest event of all time. You know, it is the culmination of human history to this point. It is the most magnificent, the apex of all history that we see in our world. But today, we really remember the resurrection, but really, I kind of want to talk about something else. I mean, if you don't come to church too often, you've probably heard the resurrection story a lot of times. But really what I want to do, instead of talking about the Sunday of Easter, when he rose again, that Sunday morning, you know, we kind of understand that, and then we have Saturday, he's in the tomb, and then Friday, he is crucified. So instead of this morning really talking about Sunday and the resurrection, what I want to talk to you about is that Friday. The Friday when he goes before seven different trials, before Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, and Pilate number two and Pilate number three. I want to talk to you about that Friday when he goes before all of these trials, because we see a man that represents in a lot of ways us. That here is a man that we will talk about today. His name is Barabbas. He is guilty as charged. He is proven to be guilty. He is sentenced to death. And then here comes an innocent man named Jesus to set him free. And we are Barabbas. So today, that's who I want you to pretend to be. But let me just begin with a question this morning. How many of you have ever pretended to be somebody else? Okay, all right. So the brave soul in the back. So one of the great privileges of my life is seeing my children grow up. And if you've had children, then you know the privilege and the madness that is, quite frankly. But I have a 7-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 2-year-old, and I really love watching them play. And one of the characters that my 5-year-old likes to pretend to be is a princess named, or a queen named Elsa. Anybody else? Okay, little girls in the room? Okay, all right. So I'm getting some shaking of heads here. Okay, you can talk to me after the service today. Okay. So my 5-year-old daughter loves to dress up in Elsa's dress. She loves to braid her hair, and she loves to run around the house pretending to be Queen Elsa. But why does she do that? She doesn't just do that for fun or to play, but she pretends, she puts on the dress, she braids her hair, she talks to people as if she's that person, and it kind of captivates the character. Why does she do that? She does it so she can identify, she can kind of put on the shoes of that character and understand the world as she sees it. That's what I want us to do today. Today, I want us to pretend that we are a man named Barabbas. We today are putting on his shoes, so to speak, and whose name Barabbas means son of the father, quite literally in the original language. And we see him come before Pontius Pilate, come before the crowd that is in Jerusalem that day, and be set free. And what we see really is three different principles from his life that apply to everybody that has ever lived in this world through his eyes. So if you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 23. Today will be Luke chapter 23, and we'll really begin with the context of verse 1. We'll go to verse 25 this morning. Really, our story begins in verse 16, but I'm going to kind of back up to verse 1 just to kind of understand where we are in the context of the Gospel of Luke. To kind of paint the picture, one of the things that I like to do on Sunday mornings, especially if we're not walking through a book, we're just kind of taking a pause on our time through the book of 1 Kings, and we're just doing kind of a one-off series on the book of Luke. And so one of the things I like to do when we look at the scripture, I like to kind of set the stage, understand what we're looking at, what's happening within the immediate context of our story. If you remember, okay, Luke chapter 19, what happens? That is the Palm Sunday. So when we encounter Luke chapter 23, so Luke chapter 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23, that is all the last week of Jesus' life. We saw in Luke chapter 19, which we celebrate last week, that people bow down before Jesus and they cry to him, Hosanna, which means to save now. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley into the city of Jerusalem on what my daughter called this week a small donkey, okay, a colt of a donkey, and he proclaims himself to be king. And then from there, the story kind of unfolds, and we see then Jesus on Thursday night, he has the Passover meal with his disciples. He's in the upper room, kind of his last time to speak with them in the upper room discourse, and he shares that meal with them. And then that night, what does he do? He goes from the upper room, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane on top of the Mount of Olives, and there he prays, and there his best friend, one of the 12, finds him and betrays him, sells him out to his Jewish authorities, and then Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane Thursday night. And then Friday, he goes before five different groups of people to be tried, seven different trials in a period of about 16 hours. I mean, I think sometimes we look at the Friday crucifixion and we think that that kind of conceptually happened at least over a course of a few days, but it really just happened really in a matter of a few hours. That Friday, he goes before all these different councils, all these different men, and he is tried and he is found in their eyes to be guilty of blasphemy. And if you have your Bible, I'm going to begin in chapter 22. And this is the charge that they bring forward to Jesus in their Jewish culture. Luke chapter 22, verse 69 says this, "But from now on, the Son of Man," he is proclaiming himself here to be the Messiah, to be the king, "will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And this is where they lose their mind, the Jewish authorities. And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said, "Yes, I am." For those that say that Jesus never proclaimed to be God or to be king, this kind of flies in the face of all of that. Not only does he claim to be the Messiah, not only does he claim to be the king, but he also proclaims himself to be God himself. He says, "Yes, I am." We would say "I am" is associating with the Old Testament name of Yahweh. Verse 71. Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? If you have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." So that is where we pick up in Luke chapter 23. They find him guilty of blasphemy because they think he's not God. They don't think he's the Messiah, but he clearly is. And then he is taken from the Sanhedrin in chapter 22 to a man named Pilate, the Roman governor over Judea. And this is where we pick up in our passage, Luke chapter 23, verse 1. And this is the context of a man named Barabbas. Then the whole, I want you to notice this phrase, "Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar.' And saying that he himself is Christ, a king. I want you to notice in verse 1, it says the whole body of them. Okay, in the South, in Huntsville, we would say all y'all, okay? That's what that means. All y'all, everybody, literally in the original language says every one of the large crowd of them. And you look at verse 1 and you look at verse 2 and just the, you know, if you can kind of read in between the lines, you kind of see mass hysteria. It says the whole crowd of them. What it is the people from all over the nation of Israel are in the city of Jerusalem at this time. Why are they in the city of Jerusalem? They're in the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover. There are only three different Jewish feasts throughout the year that require Jews to migrate to the city of Jerusalem. And the Feast of Passover is one of them. So in a sense, the whole nation of Israel is in the city of Jerusalem, and they all gather together outside of Pontius Pilate's house, and they make accusations against Jesus. And then notice what their accusations are. Again, I just picture just mass hysteria. This is a crowd of people yelling, and they began to accuse him, saying, notice the four different accusations in verses 2 and 3. We found this man misleading our nation. Accusation number 1, misleading our nation. It's false. Number 2, forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar. That's also false. If you were to actually look earlier in Passion Week, about a couple of days beforehand, Jesus says the very famous verse, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. So they're just making stuff up at this point and saying that he himself is Christ is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, predicted in Daniel chapter 7, and he is a king, which are both true. He did proclaim himself to be that. But why are they upset? You know, I think it's more than they've had, you know, a bad food or something. There's really something more going on. Oftentimes in life, when people get all wound up, okay, you often see the fruit, and it's hard to see the root. You see their behavior on the exterior, but you don't understand really what is driving them to behave in the way that they do. That's the question we have here. Why is the crowd so upset? I mean, there's a couple different factors, right? I mean, you have obviously the chief priests and the scribes. They're kind of, you know, pumping up the crowd and all that kind of stuff. But really, what happens 5 days beforehand, that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt, on a small donkey, like my daughter would say, and they bow before him and they say, Hosanna in the highest. That word, Hosanna, means to save now. One of the most important pieces to understand Barabbas, to understand this passage, is that they are severely disappointed in Jesus. Because when they say Hosanna, what they're wanting is that Jesus rides in on the colt of a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. He then goes to the palace of Pontius Pilate and overthrows the Roman governor, kicks out the Romans, and then Israel is set free from Roman oppression. That is what they want, and that is what they're signifying on Palm Sunday. But instead of going to Pilate's palace, he goes to the temple. So here they are, they're upset that Jesus did not fulfill their wishes, and when he did not fulfill their wishes, they crucified him. How many of you have ever known a Christian to walk away from the faith when God did not give them what they expected or what they wanted? How many of us here today have ever faced a situation where we have been tempted to walk away from the Christian faith when something happened that we did not expect? If we are really honest, all of us struggle with this very thing, that when the Lord doesn't give us what we wish, we are tempted to just kind of hang it up, to put Christianity in the closet and just kind of. And that's what the nation of Israel is doing here. Jesus did not give them what they wanted. They expected him to be a physical king, and they did not get what they wanted, so then they are here crucifying him. So they bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor over Judea, and they make lots of different accusations, and this is what Pilate says to Jesus. So Pilate said to Jesus, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Verse 4, "Then Pilate said to the chief priests and crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.'" So in lieu of the chaos of that particular day, Pilate then asked Jesus a question about, "Is he the king of the Jews?" And I want you to just pause for just a moment, and I want you to notice the last phrase in verse 4, "I find no guilt in this man." I want you to think about something. Pilate doesn't have an agenda. He's not out. He's a heathen, right? He's not Jewish. He's not a Christ follower at this particular moment. He doesn't know Old Testament prophecies that prophesy that the Messiah is the perfect Lamb of God that comes to take away the sins of the world. He doesn't have that agenda. He is just merely having Jesus on trial before himself. And it says that, "I find no guilt in this man." Jesus lived a perfect life so that he could pay for our sin in full. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 5:21? "He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that what? We might become the righteousness of God in him." Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 says this, "This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings as we do, yet without sin." Jesus was the only perfect person to live, born without a sin nature and living without spot and blemish. But there's a deeply rooted theological question at the heart of that. Why did Jesus need to be perfect? Why did he need to be without spot or blemish? Because God is a perfect God. It cannot be in the presence of sin. So therefore, out of a display of both his justice, his righteous demand to pay for sin of humankind, and also in a sign of his love, he sends forth to the earth his son, born of a virgin without spot or blemish, to be the perfect sacrifice and to take on, to have our sin imputed upon him so that we could stand before God righteous and holy and justified. The word justified means declared innocent of all guilt because of our substitute on the cross. That is why Jesus had to be perfect, and we see proof of his perfection, is that only a perfect sacrifice was sufficient to pay for the sins of the world. But then, so the crowd is going crazy. They're at Pontius Pilate's house, palace, whatever. Pilate finds no guilt in this man, and that does not satisfy the crowd. And then they say this, but they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people." Accusation number 5. "Teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." So we see here in verse 5, their fifth accusation. But then notice what Pilate does. When Pilate heard it, he got an idea. A light bulb went off. He figured out something. When he had asked whether the man was from Galilee, and when he learned that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Again, why is Herod in Jerusalem at the time? It's because of the Feast of Passover. So he is a Jew. He migrated to the city of Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Passover. So Pilate gets a brilliant idea. He's trying to get out of having Jesus crucified, having Jesus executed. So the first thing he does is he proclaims Jesus' innocence. The second thing he does, he tries to pawn it off on a different person. How many of you have ever hoped that if you avoid a problem, the problem would just go away? Or that someone else will take care of it, okay? It's like the dirty clothes in the corner of the bedroom, okay? You just leave it alone, hoping someone else will take care of it. Okay, am I the only one? Okay. Well, don't have to confess. Okay, so Pilate is trying to pass the buck. He's trying to figure out everything he can possibly think of not to, for himself to put Jesus to death, and so he pawns him off on Herod. Now, Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, but for not the right reasons. Because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some magic show. Some sign performed by him, verse 9, and he questioned him at some length, and Jesus answered him nothing, and the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. So it seems to be that the crowd went from Pilate's house through Herod's house or wherever he is staying, and they try to get Herod to crucify him. They're trying everything in their power to get rid of Jesus. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. So Pilate there tries to pawn off the problem of Jesus to somebody else. Okay. This right here is Jesus' fifth trial within a matter of about 10 hours. So keep in mind, the Passover meal was Thursday late night. Jesus then takes his disciples on top of the Mount of Olives, and there he is arrested. And it is so late on Thursday night that his disciples are falling asleep. You remember that story? So then he is arrested. Then Friday, he is first tried before Annas, then Caiaphas, then the Sanhedrin, then Pilate, and then Herod. And then he is on two more trials before Herod. He is brought back before Pilate for the sixth trial. And Herod is just scratching his head, Pilate's trying to scratch his head, trying to figure out any way possible to get rid of this situation. And this is kind of a personal conclusion. Now, Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Verse 13. So then Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people, all y'all. And he said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I find no guilt." Second time Pilate says that, regarding the charges which you make against him. "Nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." So here, Pilate again is trying to get out of this situation. And he again, for the second time, proclaims Jesus' innocence. Let me just ask the question. We don't see the answer here, but we see the answer in history. Why is he trying to get out of crucifying Jesus? What we don't see, but that the history books record, is that 2 years beforehand, Caesar in Rome warned Pontius Pilate about being too bloodthirsty. That if he would continue to rule Judea in a bloodthirsty manner, that he would be brought back to Rome. So Pontius Pilate here, not only is he trying to calm down the crowd, but he's in a sense trying to keep his job and probably trying to keep his life. He's trying everything in his power to get rid of this problem. So he comes up with another idea. He proclaims his innocence twice. He sends it to Herod, trying to pawn him off on somebody else. And then he says this, "Therefore I will punish him and release him." Okay, I understand you want to kill him, but at least let me whip him and then I'll release him because he is innocent. And of course, we know the story that that does not satisfy the crowds. So then where we pick up with the story of Barabbas is really in verse 17. Pilate gets another idea, another thing to try to get rid of this situation in the land of Judea. And he comes up with one more thought. Now, he was obliged to release them at the Feast of Passover. We see here that there was an annual tradition in the Jewish culture that Rome would release one prisoner out of a sign of good faith. So Pilate enacts this tradition in order to hopefully set Jesus free. And this is where Barabbas' life comes into play. Principle number one, how are we like Barabbas? Principle number one is this, like Barabbas, we try to force our salvation. We try to force our salvation. Now, where do I get that from? Verse 18. "And they cried out all together, 'Away with this man and release for us Barabbas.' He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder." Here we see that Barabbas tries to force his own salvation. And now let me just say something really quick. We think of the word salvation, the Greek word soterios, through the lens of eternal life and through the lens of the cross. But the word really, in the original language, doesn't really refer necessarily to eternal life, but rescue. Rescue from danger or peril. Like Barabbas, we try to force our own salvation. It says here that Barabbas led an insurrection, meaning he led a riot. He took the people of Israel. He probably gathered them together while they're in the city of Jerusalem. And he led a coup d'etat against Rome. And notice what it says, insurrection made in the city and for murder. Probably Barabbas murdered a Roman soldier in the process of raising up a crowd of people to overthrow Rome and to set them free from Roman oppression. How are we like Barabbas? Like Barabbas, we try to force our own salvation. Let me just say something really quick. If you were to go up, let's just say you went jaywalking. If you guys grew up in the 90s, you know what I'm talking about? Jay Leno? Okay, no? Okay, if you're my age, you're younger, you have no idea who I'm talking about. Okay, thank you. I got a hand in the raise. I don't feel so alone with that illustration. Thank you. So if you went up to people in the park, Big Spring Park, Jay Leno style, and you put a microphone in front of their face and you ask them one simple question, are you going to heaven? What would most of the people say? They say, well, of course I'm going to heaven. Then what's the second question? Why are you going to heaven? They say what? Because I am a good person. In the eyes of the world, in the eyes of our fallen nature, we are just like Barabbas, that if, in a sense, we want to force our own rescue, that if our good outweighs our bad, then God is somehow magically obligated in order to do, in order to let us come into heaven. Our natural inclination is to try to be good enough to earn our salvation. But how many good works does it take to become perfect? The standard to earn our way into heaven is perfection. That there is no way for us to earn our way into the doors of heaven because we are not perfect. It says in the scripture, there is none that are righteous, no, not one. There is none that seek after God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That there is nothing that we can do to storm the gates of heaven. That it doesn't matter if we think that we are a good person, that is insufficient to earn your way there. Let me just say something else. Christianity is the only religion that tells you that you can't be good enough. Other religions say, okay, if you do this prayer, if you do these five pillars, or if you do this and you do that, then maybe God will let you in. But Christianity is saying that there is absolutely no way for you to get into heaven. There's nothing you can do other than by the blood and death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and by trusting and having faith in Him. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are like Barabbas in and of ourselves. We try to force our salvation. But then principle number two, like Barabbas, our guilt is proven. Our guilt is proven. Notice here in verse 19. He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. What's the language there like? The crowd is not arguing that Barabbas isn't guilty. His guilt is understood. It is for sure. It has already been proven that he has not only led a riot or a coup d'etat against Rome, but he's also murdered probably a Roman soldier. His guilt is proven. Friends, listen to me. Our guilt of sin is proven as well. How? What is the surefire way that we know that we are guilty of sin? I mean, you can come up with a couple of different ones. I mean, the Bible says so. Yes, that is true. That the world is evil and broken. Okay, we won't go there. But the consequence of sin is what? Is gray hair, is death, that we all age and we all die. That is a consequence of sin. That is surefire proof that you and I, no matter how good we are, that we are deserving and inherently sinful. And that is why we need Jesus Christ. This is what it says about our sin nature, that our sin is proven. Isaiah 53 verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. We all sin, our guilt is proven, But then principle number three is this: like Barabbas, our release from guilt is only by another. Substitutionary atonement. Our release from guilt is only by another. Notice the story in verse 20. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Verse 22, and he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I found no guilt in him, demanding worthy of death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent. There we go. With loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced the sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man named Barabbas. They were asking for whom had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to his will. The last verse, so Pilate is trying everything possible to avoid the situation because he is on the hot seat by Rome. He has tried to proclaim Jesus' innocence. He has now released Barabbas, who is guilty of insurrection and murder, and he hands Jesus over to be killed. And I want you to, for just a moment, step away from the story of Barabbas. And here is Barabbas. We'll talk about it here. And think about the story of Pilate. Who is the last person he wants to release? And a guy named Barabbas. Why? Because Barabbas killed one of his soldiers and he led a protest against Pilate himself. So the very worst scenario possible for Pilate is what happens. He begins to be on the hot seat for Rome, and then the person, his greatest arch enemy, is Barabbas, is released. And what we also hear from the history books is that this incident in Pilate, that incident in his life, that Rome does eventually bring Pilate back. And the storybooks say, Eusebius, the early church father, says that the guilt of killing Jesus would lead Pilate to kill himself. Our guilt is proven, our guilt is determined, and like Barabbas, our only source of relief from guilt, release from our sin, is by the substitute of another, his innocent. And that is the doctrine of imputation. The doctrine of imputation is that our sin was imputed to Christ. One scholar says this: when we say that God imputes Christ's righteousness to us, it means that God thinks of Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. He reckons it to our account. First, when Adam sinned, his guilt was imputed to us. Second, when Christ suffered and died for our sins, our sin was imputed to Christ. Third, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Therefore, God thinks of us, of it as belonging to us. We are Barabbas. Our guilt is proven. In and of ourselves, we try to force our way into heaven by being good enough. But only until we realize we aren't good enough will we understand our need for Jesus. That our only way to be released from the guilt of sin and death is by his death on the cross. Some of you here today, all of us here today are Barabbas, but two different things, two different scenarios. Group number one today are Barabbas before being released. I think, and I say this from time to time, one of the fearful thoughts that comes into my mind when I go into heaven is that people from my church would then come to the pearly gates and then think that they are Christians, but then be turned away. Because they understood the gospel, but they never believed in the gospel. Many of us here today are still Barabbas. That we are sitting in the prison cell of our sin, guilty as charged, proven to be sinful. And the way we know that we are sinful is because death awaits us all. And just knowing the truth, just understanding on an intellectual level doesn't save you. But you must believe in Jesus Christ. Trust in him as Lord and Savior of your life. In a sense, we are sitting in the prison cell of our sin. And Christ has come and he has opened the prison cell. And there he is. He leaves it unlocked. And what we must then do is we must then choose to either live in our sin under condemnation, or we must walk out of the prison cell of sin by trusting in Him as Lord and Savior of our life. If you are sitting in that prison cell, if you have never been born again, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, if you die today and you don't know where you would go, then today is the day of salvation. Trust in Jesus Christ. Believe in Him as Lord and Savior of your life. But if you're the second Barabbas, the one that has been set free from his guilty sentence, if you are that, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in Him, if you have opened the prison cell and walked out by faith in Christ and in Christ alone, then what should we do? If you are a true born-again believer, what should we then do? How should we then live? Think about Barabbas. What would be the most foolish thing he could do? He's got a get-out-of-jail-free card. He didn't deserve it. An innocent man had to take his place. The most foolish thing Barabbas could then do is what? Lead another insurrection, okay, and murder another Roman soldier. Friends, listen, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, then we should rejoice in the Lord. We should be glad that we are born again and that we should live accordingly as lights to this world, as a city set on a hill. We should live out our salvation. So the question I have today is, are you Barabbas before being let go, or are you Barabbas after being released? Because of the death of an innocent man. We are Barabbas. We try in and of ourselves to force our way into heaven. Our guilt is proven, and our release from our guilt is only by another. And as I kind of meditated on this message, as I kind of took on the shoes of this guy named Barabbas who was facing imminent death because of his guilt and because of his guilty actions, and then I looked at all of the theology we see, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of imputation, the innocence of Jesus. I just said, okay, Lord, what's a good passage to kind of summarize this all up? And it's in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says this, Jesus never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross, so that we can be dead to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. Once you were like sheep who wandered away, and now you have turned to your shepherd, the guardians of your soul. Let us live accordingly. Before I close in prayer, during the last song that we're going to have here this morning, we encourage you, if the Spirit of God is leading you, to respond. We don't really like to do the emotional, you know, the Indian burn you. We just, you know, try to give an opportunity that the Spirit of God is working in your life. You can respond. If you need somebody to pray with, somebody to ask advice from, we'll have Bobby down front and Susie over here. Now, if you just need somebody to talk to, that's what they're there for. If you need somebody to process what it means to become a Christian, they are available. You know, we're not going to sing Just As I Am 28 times. You know, we're not going to do that, okay? It's just an opportunity for you to respond to the Spirit of God and act according to His will. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you just for how you have substituted yourself for our place, and that we stood condemned of our sin and guilt, but we have been set free if that we will believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of our life. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Pray for those that are group number one, those that are still living in the prison cell, Lord, that they would see that Christ has set them free, and that they would trust in Jesus Christ. And for those that have been born again, that we would live as lights to the world. That we would make a difference. That we would shine for you by our actions, by the words we say, and by the life we live. I thank you for Calvary. I thank you for this day. That we can celebrate your triumph over death. Your victory over darkness. And how we can trust in you. And we know that our rescue is secure because you are alive today. Thank you for this church. Thank you for those that are here today. In Jesus' name I pray.